what we have just read here in Galatians 3:15, or beginning in Galatians 3:15, cuts to the heart of the gospel, of Jesus Christ. And I think by God's grace, we're going to see that this morning. So, Father, I want to pray. Just pray that our ears can be opened, our hearts can be opened and ready to receive your implanted word. Thank you, Father, for the great truths that we're about to delve into. And that, Father, as we do, that by your grace, we can see your grace bigger than we ever have. That we can appreciate the love that you have for each one of us more personally than we ever have. And that, Father, we can stand in awe of what it is our Lord Jesus Christ went through, was willing to go through, entirely and completely committing himself to you so that we could be called sons of the living God. Thank you, Father, for these things in his name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we've seen here in Galatians chapter 3 how that Paul has been dealing with, really confronting these Judaizers who had come in, and they were really clouding up the water, so to speak, of the gospel regarding Jesus Christ. Rather than it being by the grace of God, motivated out of the love of God, these Judaizers were throwing in the mud, so to speak, of works of the flesh. And that by works of the flesh, or by working by the flesh, would somehow earn you a right standing with God. I wanted to read this scripture. You don't have to turn there, but this is not unlike what happened in Corinth. You know, the adversary doesn't change his methods because his methods work. They just simply do. You know, the works of the flesh kind of appeals to the flesh because the nature of the flesh is to repudiate the grace of God. After all, look at all that I've learned. After all, I really do love God. After all, there must be something I can contribute to this thing. Yeah. And so it appeals to that. In 2 Corinthians in chapter 11, it reads this. Paul writes, "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his coming, by his cunning rather, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." Meaning, you put up with it all too easy. "As the serpent beguiled Eve." This is similar to what happened in Galatia. Did God really say? Did he really say? Did Jesus Christ really pay the price? Really? Does God really love you? Really? It's this, again, this nature of the flesh to repudiate grace. Even in the Old Testament, there's a record of Jacob. How many of you are familiar with Jacob? Okay, Jacob was slightly shady, okay? He was a little rough around the edges, a bit of a conniver. He was a very interesting man. But there's a scripture in Genesis 32, and Jacob says this, "Lord, I am not worthy of the least of thy mercies." That was true. Jacob was not worthy of the least of God's mercies. Yet Jacob prospered, you know, beyond the wildest imaginations. God blessed him. Was it by his works? No, not at all. Not at all. That's the God who gave his only son. See? And so this is what this whole section is speaking to. There's great freedom when it finally dawns on a heart that all of the blessings of God are dependent on God, on his grace, on his love, not on my works, not on my performance. The covenant that God made with Abraham extends to me. The promise extends to me and to you through Christ. And that's what we're going to see here. Verse 15 reads, "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified." Now, this is referring to the covenant earlier in the chapter that we read, the covenant made with Abraham. Even on a human level, in a human covenant or a human testament or a last will and testament, when that is ratified, another party doesn't come along and say, "You know what? I'm changing that." No. That doesn't even happen among men. We're dealing with a holy God. Okay? Now, we're going to drill down even a little bit more into this. Something else I want you to note is that as firm and almost caustic at places that Paul is being, he calls them brothers. And it again points to the love that he has for the saints and what it is he's fighting for. He's fighting for the faith. And he's fighting for their lives, right? So they don't get caught up in the flesh. The law does not nullify the promise of God. Okay? Back in Genesis 15, which we read last week, we'll read that again in a little bit here. Back in Genesis 15, the promised inheritance was made by God to Abraham with no strings attached. It was freely offered. Okay. The law is here in this context by way of personification. It's regarded as a second person or an outside person, distinct from, subsequent to, the promise of God that was made to Abraham. Okay? The promise is everlasting. More importantly, it belongs to God. The law is regarded as something necessary but extraneous to the promise. Okay? In other words, as another person from the outside couldn't come along and nullify a covenant, the law cannot come along and nullify the covenant that God made with Abraham. And we'll see more about this in just a few verses. Okay? It says in verse 16, "Now, the promises were made..." Hold on, excuse me here. Let me get this to where I can actually see it. Okay, here we go. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. It's kind of a neat thing here. We're going to go back, and I want to read a couple scriptures to you regarding this promise. In Genesis chapter 12, and you can just make a note of these. Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram," this is sort of the initial calling, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Okay. Now, there are many, we read Genesis 15 last week. I'm going to jump to Genesis 17. Here's another, beginning in verse 7. "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God." Genesis 22, we read this last week. "And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Now, the word offspring, and this is true in English too, is used singularly and as a plural. Okay? But we know that it's not that the nations would be blessed through Israel, who were descended from Abraham. Okay? Israel had an opportunity to bless the nations in revealing who the Almighty God was, but they failed miserably at that. The promise to Abraham was that in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Right? So, it's not that the nations would be blessed through Israel, who were descended from Abraham, but rather through his offspring singular, which is what God had in mind when he made the promise, Christ. See? That was the offspring. You know why? Because it's all fulfilled in Christ. The promises made to Abraham about all nations being blessed are fulfilled in Christ. Even the geographical promises that one day they will dwell in the land forever and I will be their God are fulfilled in Christ. It says in Corinthians, in Christ. Christ is the yea and amen of all the promises of God. It's all fulfilled in Christ. So what Paul is revealing here is that that offspring that God had in mind would be fulfilled not in the physical descendants of Abraham via Israel, but it would be Christ. Follow? Okay. And I want you to keep that in mind, because you got to think back to Genesis 15 that we read. Remember when he had Abraham look up? Count the stars of heaven. If you can count them. See? And then God says, your offspring will be without number. Verse 17 reads, this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by law, then it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. The promise to Abraham was a gift, okay? God gave it to Abraham. A gift is not something earned, or that would be a wage, okay? Verse 19, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. That offspring is who?
Christ.
Christ. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Okay? Because of transgressions. Now, imagine Israel without a law. Imagine man without law. Right? When our standards are ourselves, we can make ourselves look good in any way that we choose. Once I decide what is right, once I decide what is wrong, mayhem ensues. We can make ourselves look good, or we can compare ourselves to the one who is worse than me, or weaker than me, etc. But when we're held up to the law of righteousness, how many are righteous now?
None.
That's right. Because the law pronounces God's judgment on sin. Okay? Now, on the one hand, it reveals our rebellion, our selfishness, our pettiness, everything else. On the other hand, the law restrains unbridled transgression. It sets a standard for common law, for societal law, and it prevented Israel from destroying itself until the promised seed could come. Do you understand that? It helps to understand now what's coming. So I'm going to read that verse again. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, verse 20, an intermediary implies more than one. But God is what? One. Now, the promise to Abraham was a never changing, one sided covenant or promise. Do you know who ratified the covenant? God did. God made the promise, and then God ratified that promise. Do you know what Abraham's obligation under the covenant was, under that promise that God had originally made to him? It wasn't one. It just says Abraham believed God and God counted it to him for righteousness. God had made a promise to Abraham. That promise is irrevocable because who made it?
God made it.
Okay. Now, the law, on the other hand, required an intermediary. An intermediary indicates that there are more than one party, doesn't it? You had God and you had man. Did man uphold his end of the bargain?
No.
No, man never will uphold his end of the bargain. You see, it was temporary. It doesn't nullify the promise that God made to Abraham. It was and we'll see here in a moment, it was a caretaker. It protected Israel. It reined in the transgressions of man so that the Christ could come. Do you see it? Does this make sense? Okay. Until the offspring should come, referring to Jesus Christ. Galatians 4:4, it's going to come up late next week, but it phrases it like this. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Jesus Christ was born under the law. We're going to see that we are released from under the law. Because Christ didn't come to abolish or destroy the law, he fulfilled it, see, on our behalf. So, the promise to Abraham was a never-changing, one-sided covenant. There were no ifs involved, like there was with the law. There were a lot of ifs involved with the covenant, with the law. If you do this, I will do this. If you don't do this, I will do this. That's the law. Abraham is, I'm going to do this. And I will ratify what it is I am going to do. Do you see the difference? So then verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would have indeed been by the law. The law was never intended to give life and righteousness. The Mosaic law was what right living looks like, or looked like. The problem was with fallen man who, because of his sin nature, could not fulfill the law. He couldn't do it. Nor could the law give strength. It couldn't give strength. It couldn't enable fallen man to fulfill it. See, it just sat there. Here's the standard. Another aspect of the law, the substitutionary sacrifices, were a manifestation and pointed toward that grace of God, and actually pointed to the true and ultimate substitutionary sacrifice, Jesus Christ. See, so the law, in one sense, and we'll see here, was a jailer. It imprisoned us in sin. It pointed out sin. It pointed out our need, our weakness. But on the other hand, it was a teacher. It taught us that we needed a Savior. It taught us about the grace of God that was coming. It taught us the substitutionary sacrifice that had been promised and would one day come. You see it? Verse 22, but the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Just like it was to Abraham. Isn't that something? See, that's what this was the thing all along. This was God's plan. The promise and the law have two very different functions. One reigns in. Okay? The other sets free. One controls the flesh. The other enables by way of Holy Spirit. The one reveals sin and its bondage. The other releases from the bondage of sin and death. See? Into the freedom in Christ, which is what enables us to truly serve. The one leads only to death. The other leads unto eternal life. Then it says in verse 23, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Held captive, not free to roam, not free to, you know, to go sin crazy. It was like a governor on the passions of men. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. This word guardian, I think in King James is translated tutor. But in Greek culture, the guardian or the tutor would accompany the children in his care. It would be a slave of the household, put in charge of the children, okay? And he was in charge of instructing them. He was in charge of disciplining them when necessary. The law both corrected and instructed in God's ways until Christ was revealed. But once Christ was revealed, the tutor or the guardian was no longer needed. Once that child grew to where he was old enough to be heir, he no longer required the guardian or the tutor. See it? And that's what's being taught here. There's a wonderful verse. I'm going to read this to you. This is in Romans 8. Many of you are familiar with this, but I just want to read the first four verses in light of what we just considered. Romans 8, verse 1 reads this. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. In order that, and this is the money verse here, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See? Jesus Christ said, I have not come to destroy the law. The law is no longer a factor in our right standing before God. It's done. But because of the Spirit of God that's been poured out, which I alluded to earlier, we can now fulfill the heart of the law. The law says, thou shalt not murder. But by way of the Spirit of God, that's a pretty low bar. How about love your enemy? I can do that now. By God's grace, by way of Holy Spirit. Do you see it? So that tutor or guardian we were under until Christ. And then those blessing of Abraham, which is that right standing before God, issuing in the pouring out of Holy Spirit. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. The law leads to Christ, but it stops at the border. The law can't give life. It cannot bring the blessing of Abraham, which was by promise. I read this, and I forget who said this, but I thought, boy, this sort of nails this. Satan would have us prove ourselves holy by the law, which God gave us to prove us to be sinners. Isn't that something? What God gave us to point out our sin, Satan uses to have us feel holy before God. Do you understand that? For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Verse 28, I'm just going to keep reading and then we'll come back. Verse 27 is an incredibly powerful verse on identification. Let me read 26 again. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Okay. That baptism was actually a Jewish rite that represented the cleansing of sin. What this verse is saying is that we are baptized, we are immersed in Christ. Okay. Our sin has been paid for by His sacrifice. We're fully immersed in Him, in Christ, one with Him, fully identified with Christ, a new creation. It's our complete identity. See? And what this verse is saying is that we are completely and totally immersed in Christ, and because of that, we have put on Christ. And it's not play clothes. This is our total identification in the eyes of God. We are clothed with Christ. Now, how I represent Him is where Galatians is going to take us in walking by the Spirit. What does service look like? Okay. And we're going to get there. But right now, I am totally immersed in Him. You can immerse yourself 1,000 times in water, and that's fine. But if you're not immersed in Christ, it means nothing. This is what pays the price for sin. It's believing on Him. This is what frees you from sin and death, is believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And from that point on, you have put Christ, you are clothed with Christ. You may not feel like it, but you are. You may not feel identified with Christ, but you are. You have right standing before God because you are clothed with Christ. When God sees you, He sees Christ. When the sinner brought the sacrifice to the high priest didn't check the sinner out. He checked the sacrifice. Mm-hmm. Make sure it was worthy. See? There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. Our backgrounds, our experiences, our personalities, nationalities, seasons of life, financial status, physical characteristics, while all varied, have nothing to do with being in Christ. We are all one in Christ Jesus. That is what we are all one in. Now, does that mean none of those other things exist? Silly. It's not that these things no longer exist. It's that they don't matter as the ultimate truth that our identification is being in Christ. Do men still have their role? Sure. Do women still have their role? Sure. Absolutely. Are there physical differences between us? Sure. I wish I were taller. But none of that matters in Christ. We all have the same access. You know, and Luther took this all the way. In something that he wrote down. I meant to write this down. I don't think I did. But he said, There's neither teacher nor student. And he just took it all the way, rich or poor. We are all one in Christ. We are all on equal footing because we all fell short of the glory of God. We all believed on our Lord Jesus Christ. We are all baptized, immersed in Him. We have all put on Christ, and we are all headed for the same place. So how much do those other things really matter when it comes to eternity or our unity? We can have differences of opinion. We can have political differences. We can have opinions on many things. But what I am instructed to do in Ephesians is to see you and to see us in light of our belonging to Christ. That's what's important. In Christ, all of the dividing lines have been erased. Yeah. Unfortunately, some of the worst at installing dividing lines between people are Christians. And, you know, wonderful divisions have ensued over the years. Jim, I don't know, it was a couple weeks ago, and it just kind of struck me. It was kind of a silly way to say it, but it's like, here you've got Christ and Him sacrificed, this bloody, beaten mess, unrecognizable as a man, telling His Father to forgive them, for they know not what we do. And all those who are saved because of Him are like, fighting each other, yelling at each other, hating each other, because you don't think this, and you don't believe that, and I want you to think this, and this is what's important. And the scriptures are pretty clear as to what's important. It's really clear. Really clear. Christ died for our sins. He was buried for 3 days and got up the third day. That's pretty clear. And God made Him Lord. Right?
Right.
Everything else is And then it says in verse 29, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Isn't that a wonderful? And you see, what you see here is you see the whole Bible picture. Back, all the way back to Abraham. Abraham, in you, all nations are going to be blessed. Here's what I'm going to do. And then you've got all this time where the law was given, the Mosaic law, Israel, God bless them, but they failed miserably. Joshua led them into the promised land, but they couldn't hold on to it. They just, prophets prophesied, and here we are. And here you and I, we are part of that promise. You know, in Ephesians, it talks about the height, the breadth, the length. Here we are. You know, the length of this thing goes all the way back to the day of Pentecost. Isn't that amazing? The height of this thing goes all the way up to God. We have access to the Father. And when the Father looks at us, He sees Christ. He was crucified for me. It is no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. That's what chapter 2 closes with. See? Galatians, and this sort of puts it all together. We read in verse 7 of this chapter, it says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." And in verse 16 it read, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say "unto offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." Right? So we are heirs according to the promise. I now have a true identity. I have a family. I know who I am. I know where I'm going and my purpose. And it's not about getting to know self. It's about getting to know Christ. That's a big deal. The only issue left, is, am I Christ's? That's it. Am I Christ's? When we believe on Jesus Christ, where this culminates here in verse 29, it answers the most basic question of all. Who am I? That's the most basic question of all. Who am I? Do you know how many lives have been spent trying to figure that one out? Who am I? Why am I here? Here it is. You belong to Christ. And you're going to be brought together in Christ. And you are part of God's doing that. According to the promise. Isn't that beautiful? Amen?
Amen?
Okay. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for just how amazing these things are. And to see this, to see your heart, to see your love, your goodness, your kindness to us. To see what it is our Lord Jesus Christ wrought for us. And that, Father, we are in him. Thank you for this. In his name, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.